We all know that trials can be a source of doubting, even for the strongest believers. And we know that in difficult trials, our emotions flood us, especially with questions like, if God loves me and he is all powerful, then why am I going through this terrible ordeal? As he languished in prison, even the godly John the Baptist, of whom Jesus said, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater. Even he seemed to question his faith in Jesus, so much so that he sent a messenger to ask Jesus, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? In other words, if you are the Messiah, why me? Your appointed messenger, why am I in this cold, stinking prison? Why am I there? And so we think that even if the great John the Baptist could doubt his faith in time of trial, we need to think about looking at our faith before trials hit, so that we can see light as we go through them, especially when it concerns the death of a loved one. Death is the consequence of sin, and it's a universal reminder of how evil sin is. Its ultimate fruits are sadness and death, and the ultimate culmination of our earthly existence. Every one of our lives will ultimately be touched by the sadness and tragedy of human loss, unless we're fortunate to be among those who live at the time of Christ's return, we too will ultimately die. Death is a horrible enemy. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And when a loved one dies, we come face to face with the fact that death is a formidable and universal enemy. The pain and sorrow of death can almost be unbearable. And if you were to think about it apart from a spiritual aspect and just have a worldly aspect, you might be tempted to become despondent and numb to everything around you. And sometimes relief just doesn't come, right? The disease doesn't end. The sorrows don't stop, and the misery and grief continues. And at that point, we start to question the goodness of God. We begin to doubt his love, and our faith grows weak. Our perspectives get distorted, and our heart starts to demand answers. We've all been there, right? We cry out, God, why are you withholding your mercy from me? Why the suffering? Many times, the relief doesn't come until we have eternal rest and glory. And yet Scripture gives us hope and reason to rejoice even in the midst of gloom, the gloom of death. Even Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. And yet, it was at this same moment that Jesus made one of his most glorious promises about his victory over death and hell. It was in the wake of Lazarus' death that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And so now, in John's gospel, we find affirmation in verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. But we also learn in verse 6 that Jesus stayed 2 extra days in the place he was before he started his journey to see Lazarus. He was going to go, but he waited 2 days before he started out. And we start to ask why. Well, the answer is found in verse 6. And depending upon the translation, it may be hard to see. Some translations, like the NIV, start out with yet and as yet, and yet, which could be a confusing thought compared to the reality of the author's intent. This seems to say that Jesus loved them, and despite that love, he waited 2 more days. But if we look at the Greek, verse 6 would start out with, when therefore he heard, or therefore when he heard. Or the King James, New King James says, so when he heard, which is very similar to therefore. So we see the literal translation in the Greek seems to be very different, because now John is saying that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and therefore he stayed 2 days longer. It's because Jesus loved them that he waited to go and see Lazarus. So the question is, how does Jesus' love for them motivate his delayed response? Well, I think primarily the answer is found at the end of verse 4 when Jesus explains the purpose of Lazarus' illness. He says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus is not saying that the sickness will not take Lazarus' life, but he is saying that it will not ultimately end in death. In fact, the opposite is true. It will lead to resurrection from the dead and will display God's glory all the more. This statement by Jesus is reminiscent of what he said about the blind man earlier in John chapter 9. The disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus tells them, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So in both these cases, the blind man and Lazarus, in both cases, the reason that God has ordained the circumstances is that God's glory may be displayed through these hardships and trials. Now, as Christians, we affirm the entire purpose for this world, the purpose that we are here, the reason that God created the entire universe is to display and proclaim his glory. And if we understand that and affirm that, we also must understand that it is not just when we see something very impressive. We drive out west and we see the Rocky Mountains and we see these mountain views and we go, wow, that's God's glory. It's not just at that point. It's not at the point when we go, man, I just feel so close to God right now. I had such a sweet time of worship with him. It also must be true that in hard set circumstances in life, God's glory and his goodness is being displayed. As we go through these daily struggles of pains in life, and sometimes it's large struggles and painful times that we go through in life, that God's glory is displayed and his goodness is shown. His love through trials is the best and absolute best for us. The question in this situation is what was best for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. If Jesus loved them, will he not seek what is ultimately best for them? The answer to what is best for them is also the answer to why God ordains and allows pain and suffering. What is best for us, what is best for all creation, is that we behold the glory of God. If God alone is good, then the absolute most loving thing that he can do is to reveal himself to his people in a way that we can behold his glory. This isn't a selfish act on God's part. This is not him unduly seeking attention and seeking praise that is not his. Some people react against this, of what God is doing, because they think of themselves. Because when we seek to be glorified, we end up doing everything to get credit to us. We can even give to the poor so that other people see us give to the poor and go, wow, it's giving. He's giving all he has. But it's tainted with sin. We do it, but we don't do it for the glory of God so often. We do it for the glory of us. And let me tell you, there's plenty of pastors and preachers that do the exact same thing. It's all about their own glory. They're trying to magnify themselves, look good to others. God does it. And it's different from when we do it. And the reason is because God is good and we are not. We bring attention to ourselves. We seek our own. We don't think as much about the other welfare of other people as we might want to fool ourselves. When God displays his glory, he does it for the ultimate good of everything. This is the exact purpose that we find in John 11, to display ultimate good of the universe in raising Lazarus. This was Jesus' constant purpose, to display the glory and goodness of God. So let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in John chapter 11 and verses 7 through 16. John chapter 11. Starting with verse 7. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said. And after that, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." One of the lessons that Jesus' disciples needed to learn was that if they walked in the light, they'd be okay. And although it would be hard for the disciples to understand, it was right for them to go to Judea at that time. At exactly the right time, Jesus informed the disciples that they needed to go to Judea, specifically Bethany. And verse 7 says, then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. We don't know how long they were in the wilderness near the River Jordan. They had just left Jerusalem and therefore Judea shortly after the Feast of Dedication, which would have ended somewhere around mid-December. The story of Lazarus took place within a few weeks of Passover, so that would make it sometime early spring. And so after waiting 2 days, now the time for Jesus and his disciples to be near Jerusalem for the Passover was coming about. So they, you know, it's a perfect time for them to be there. But the disciples didn't understand how this could be right. And in verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again? If you remember, last time Jesus was there, he caught the ire of the religious leaders, especially since he had emphasized that during the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication, the fact that he and God are equal. The religious leaders had already decided this man needs to be executed. This man from Nazareth, who claimed equality with God, he needs to be put to death. As a matter of fact, it was just a few weeks earlier that the Jews actually picked up stones to kill him. And so, humanly speaking, it would make no sense to go to the village, which is only 2 miles from Jerusalem on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. The disciples were asking a question, and it was a sort of a thinly veiled question, really. What they're saying is, Jesus, are you nuts? Do you want to die? You've spit the bit. You've gone off the rails. If we go there, Jesus, we are going to die. You're going to die. But isn't it something how in this time of confusion and trial, where we get all flustered and don't understand what God is doing, that's the very time that God uses to teach us the most important lessons about himself? Here Jesus is teaching them that he always did the will of God without being frightened by his enemies. And now, I'm going to tell you that there are some times that you flee for your life. John Calvin left Geneva, climbed down bedsheets to escape. We see the same thing a couple of times in Scripture. If you would, please turn to Acts chapter 9. We'll see the Apostle Paul have this same situation. Acts chapter 9 and verses 22 through 25. Starting with verse 22, but Saul, or we know him as the Apostle Paul, increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then his disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Now, it just jumped down to verses 29 through 30. And here again we see, and he spoke boldly. Now, this is right after this. He's let out the wall. He's speaking boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. If we're doing what the Lord is calling us to do, we should not be deterred by the threats of those who oppose his work. The Apostle Paul did not stop preaching boldly. He did not water down his message. He just preached in a different place. We need to work from the platform of wisdom and caution, not of fear. So notice Jesus' response in verses 9 and 10 of our text. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Jesus gives this illustration because they were afraid. They were afraid to go back to Judea because they thought that they would be taken by the Jews and killed. And so in this illustration, Jesus gives general terms. And what he's saying is in Middle Eastern, the ancient Middle East, people divided the day into two parts, 12 hours of light, 12 hours of darkness. That was a general principle that people understood and knew. Half the day was light, half the day was dark. And if you're in the light, you could see the obstacles. And if you're in the dark, you would trip. But the real lesson here is not how to keep from stubbing your toe. Jesus was making a spiritual application. He tried to help his friends understand that it was safe for him to go to Jerusalem because, according to the Father's plan, it would be a few weeks later, the authorities would actually crucify him. In God's plan, it was still daylight. For the disciples, the lesson was that as long as they were walking in fellowship with Jesus, who is the light of the world, they were in the light, and they did not need to worry about stumbling if they stayed near him. And conversely, the other side of the issue found in verse 10, that is, if we walk in the darkness, we can't keep from stumbling. If anyone walks at night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," making a very clear reference to a deeper divine truth. Those lives, or the lives of those saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are illuminated by the light of the world. And they do the work of their Father as he lights their path so they do not stumble. However, those who are not saved walk in the darkness, and they stumble because the light is not in them. John MacArthur says this, quote, "This has great application for us, I think, to realize that if you're walking in the Spirit and serving the Lord, you have your day. Being a coward and taking all kinds of precautionary steps and not being faithful isn't going to lengthen it. And being bold in the face of enemies isn't going to shorten it because what God has ordained it to be," end quote. Makes me think of a story that I heard of the great Confederate general, and he was a fervent Christian, Stonewall Jackson. And it was at the midpoint of the First Battle of Manassas when one of his aides commented about his lack of fear. There were bullets flying all over. To which Jackson replied, "I am as safe on the battlefield as I am lying in bed. It is God who has determined the time of my death." The bottom line is, it's safer to be with Jesus in a place of danger than without Jesus in a place of relative safety. What the disciples needed to understand, and what we need to understand, is that God has already set our date for our funeral. There's nothing that you can do about it. It's set, and it's appointed, and it will happen. And so to go through life with fear of death is foolish. Matthew 6:27 says, And who of you, being worried, can add one single hour to his life? Nowadays, we're told with proper diet and exercise, and we can live longer. But what the doctors fail to consider is that we can't extend our lives any further than what the Father has already set them. Now, does that mean that we don't take care of ourselves? No. Does that mean that we stop exercising? Not at all. As Christians, we need to realize that diet and exercise will not extend our lives, but will greatly increase the quality of those years. And so, yes, eat right, diet, exercise, do that, but don't be fooled into thinking that that will prolong your life. If you would please turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 and verses 13 through 16. Listen to what the psalmist says. And you're familiar with a lot of this. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. I don't know about you, but that gives me a great sense of hope. I do not need to fear death. And neither do you if you are in Christ. Because you will not die one second, not one millisecond, before God allows it. Because he has already set the bounds of your life. And so, the disciples, okay, Jesus, great lesson. But that didn't clear it up for us. Jesus' friends are still confused. And in verse 11, it says, these things he said, and after he said them, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. If you notice, Jesus said, our friend has fallen asleep. This was a friend of the disciples as well. They should have had concern for their brother Lazarus, and it appears that they did. And Jesus explains that Lazarus had fallen asleep. He uses a common word for sleep. It's koimao. And it means to sleep, but it's also a common metaphor for death. We know that Jesus meant death had overtaken his friend. But by this way of note, while using sleep as a picture of death and it's common in the New Testament, it's not used in the Old Testament. And it's not likely that the disciples would have grasped this figurative language. They were students of the Old Testament. They really were starting to sort of figure this usage of the word sleep. But Jesus was saying that nighttime had not truly fallen on Lazarus because he was going to resurrect him from the dead. And that Lazarus would go on living again, although he would eventually die physically. That wasn't the time yet. In fact, Jesus says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Jesus didn't say, hey, let's go and wake him up. Hey, all of you, let's go. Lazarus did not need an alarm clock. He needed something special. The disciples didn't get it. They thought, let's go and wake him up. And if we read verses 12 and 13, it says, then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. And so Jesus, in verse 14, says to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And we know that every person dies, even those who love Christ and who are loved by Christ. And I need to say this, death does not mean that you're an enemy of Christ, because even his friends died as much as his enemies died. Though all men die, not all men die alike, because for the Christian, death has been defeated. There is resurrection life for the Christian. John Owen explains it this way. He says, when at death the soul departs from the body, it is ultimately freed from all weakness, disability, darkness, doubts, and fears. The image of the first Adam will be abolished. All physical weakness and infirmities will have gone forever. It is by virtue of death of Christ alone that the soul of a believer is freed by death from the presence of sin and all the effects that sin has wrought in their bodies. And being freed, their souls flourish and expand to their fullest extent. Did you get that? Our souls flourish and expand to their fullest extent. It's like sleep. The death of a Christian is also temporary. Winston Churchill expressed this conviction through his own funeral. He set up something to be done at his funeral. When all of Great Britain was saddened and seeing the end of this great era pass, there was a lot of weeping going on at the cathedral in London when the bugler started the slow, mournful notes of taps. And if you know anything about the military, and when Vicky and I would go and visit Tyler out in Washington, D.C. at the base, when the flag would be lowered, taps were played. But at Winston Churchill's funeral, as soon as the last note of taps was played, the bugler started playing again. The tune was Revelry. That is played when the flag is run back up in the morning. That called the soldiers to a new day. And Churchill reminded his mourners that death for a Christian leads to a new morning. We know that our own sleep and death will end when the trumpet calls and summons us to glory. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:43-44, of the body that awaits us, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And in these glorified bodies, God's people will engage not only in joyful worship, but in joyful work forever. You might go, work? No, we're not going to sit around on clouds and play harps. James Montgomery Boyce rightly comments on this. He says, heaven will not be restful in the sense that there is no work to do, but it will be restful in the sense that we will do, that what we do will be done without toil, without strain, without labor, without sorrow. And work involves in this life, all those things work involves in this life is because of the sin's curse. The book of Revelation pictures heaven. And it says in Revelation 22:5, there will be no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And then we see in verse 15, Jesus says, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Jesus tells them, I am glad that I was not there. I am glad that I wasn't there when Lazarus died, because I will raise him from the dead. And by doing that, that will increase your belief and your faith in me, and that will bring glory to God the Father. The disciples were going to need that belief and faith. They needed to know that he had the power over death and had resurrection power, because in just a few short days, Jesus' life would be taken from him. And what hope would there be? Jesus said to them just a chapter before, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to raise it up again. I am glad for your sakes that for your faith will increase, and it will sustain you for what's coming ahead just in a short time. The disciples didn't understand clearly the purpose, but it was clear that he was acting sovereignly, that he was orchestrating all the events down to the perfect timing of each detail. And from their totally human perspective, what was happening made no sense to them, but there was no denying that this man, Jesus Christ, was in control. And this is how we must learn to view the sovereignty of God. Because if you think that you must first understand God's purpose before you can embrace the truth of his sovereignty, you will always struggle against the doctrines of divine providence and sovereignty of God. God rarely explains purpose to us. He assures us that he is absolutely in complete control. No matter how chaotic things seem to be, we need to trust him and trust that his purposes are good. And when we get to the point of being able to understand the doctrine of divine sovereignty, all of a sudden it starts to make sense. Thomas had not yet reached that point. That's why we call him Doubting Thomas, because he always had this skeptical view. If you look at verse 16, it says, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. You may deplore Thomas's theology at this point, but you have to admire his spirit. Despite all his doubting, there was never a question of his devotion. He loved Christ, and he was willing to follow him, even to death. Before we get too critical of Thomas's faith, we must think, what about our own? What are we willing to do for the love of our Savior? Thomas was willing to die with him. we know that Thomas needed all that confidence, because just shortly after that, at the arrest of Jesus, he fled along with the others. But Thomas, in fact, did die for his Savior, just not at that time. And so when we look at our lives today, most of us are not only unwilling to die for him, we're unwilling to live for him. Most of our lives are lived for ourselves, our own desires, our own goals, our own appetites, our own pleasures. We do everything for us. And sometimes we claim to be Christian and talk down our noses to the doubting Thomas. But Thomas had incredible love and devotion for Jesus, which made him able to stand up and say, "Let's go, that we may die with him." What kind of love and devotion do we show? Do we sit there in church and say, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, what a blessed Savior." It's better if we say nothing and live for Jesus and be willing to die for them, for him, rather than saying stuff that we're not even willing to uphold. You love him, show it. You'll die for him, prove it. The love and devotion for Christ is a self-sacrificing, selfless devotion to him. And you say to yourself, whatever the cost, in whatever area of my life that brings him glory, I will do. Lord, show me what to do and think and say, and I will. This is a challenge for all of us. As I prepared for this sermon, I'm sitting there crying out to the Lord, help me. Help me not just to sit there and preach it. Help me to do this, Lord. Let me close with reading James 1:25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Let's not look down our nose at Thomas when we ourselves have so many issues. Let's look at him as he works through his faith and think we need to work through our faith so that we can say, Lord, we will die for you. And you will know it because we will live for you. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, just pray that you would be pleased to bless the hearing of the word this morning to your sheep, and that you would impart understanding to our hearts, and that you would impart submission of our minds. Lord, we thank you for these eternal truths. We pray that they would bear much fruit for your good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.